find practical application for our lives, for each of us walking with you, that we'd grow closer to you and become more like you. And for those who've yet to come to know you, that this would be the day that you open their eyes and that they yield their lives to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, join us as we worship the Lord
together.
You came to us, a man, in very nature, God, pierced for our iniquities as you hung upon the cross. But God exalted you to the highest place and gave to you the right to bear the name above all names. And at the name of Jesus we should bow, that you are Lord. And when you come in glory for the world to see, we will sing, hail to the King. Changing, your love is a mountain firm beneath my feet.
Your love is a mystery. How you gently lift me when I am surrounded. Your love carries me. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Your love is surprising. I can feel it rising. All the joy is growing deep inside of me. And every time I see you, all your goodness shines through. I feel this God song rising up in me. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Your love is amazing, steady and unchanging. Your love is a mountain firm beneath my feet. Your love is a mystery. How you gently lift me when I am surrounded. Your love carries me. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus, Lord of heaven, I do not deserve the grace that you have given, or the promise of your word. Lord, I stand in wonder. Sacrifice you've made, mercy beyond measure. My debt you freely paid. Your love is deeper than any ocean, higher than the heavens, reaches beyond the stars in the sky. Your love is deeper than any ocean, higher than the heavens, reaches beyond the stars in the sky. Jesus, your love has Jesus, your love has no bounds. Jesus, your love has no bounds. Jesus, Lord of heaven, I do not deserve the grace that you have given, the promise of your word. Lord, I stand in wonder at the sacrifice you've made. With mercy beyond measure, my debt you freely paid. Your love is deeper than any ocean, higher than the heavens reaches, beyond the stars and in the sky. Than any ocean, higher than the heavens reaches, beyond the stars in the sky. Jesus, your love has no bounds. Jesus, your love has no bounds. Jesus, your love has no bounds.
Let's stand for a couple of you guys. And if there's empty seats there in the center section, would you mind moving a little to your left? And that would leave some on the side, and that'll just make it easier for those who are still trying to filter in and find a seat.
Shell.
strong as I would, my very present help, you are my shield, my strength. Let's hear you sing it.
Lord, open our eyes now to the wonder of this passage, that we could see through Peter and through James and through John your glory, and Lord, that we would be as they were, forever transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ah, that reminds me, if you have cell phones or pagers, make sure that they're turned off. They're not rolling around the floor and stuff. And so, thanks, Dave. That was good. I wasn't even going to mention it. So that helped. Church information update. Years ago, we did a church directory, but as we grew and grew, we found that it was counterproductive because there were always wrong numbers in it, wrong addresses, wrong names. People get married, they move, they change their phone number. And so we'd be getting all these calls, and people would be calling. It would be the wrong person, and they'd be saying, well, where'd you get my number? And they're like, out of the Calvary Chapel directory, which was bad for us. And so anyway, we kind of got rid of that whole thing, but we do keep a church information log in the computer in our office. And so if we need to reach any of you for any reason, or you want just us to be able to do that, this is how you would let us know who you are, where you are, and you know, where you live. Email and cell phones, those are most helpful. So many times we go into one of the secretary's offices and we're like, hey, do you have so-and-so's cell phone, or do you have so-and-so's email? Those really help us, because obviously we can communicate a lot quicker, and whether you're there or not, it works out, you get the message. So that's what's going on with that. Ushers meeting right after this service, 1:15 today, for those who are ushering or want to get involved in ushering. Premarital class later in the day. Also, there's some information here on Lost and Found, Patrick's Home Fellowship on Monday nights. Operation Christmas Child, if you have those shoe boxes, you want to make sure you get them in here by the 19th, but sooner the better, because no reason to bring them all the last day and make it more chaotic. Christmas toy run information, the lock-in praise report, worship generation info, it's all there for your perusal. What else? Well, I really don't have anything that could be anywhere near as important as what we're going to consider in the Word together. So if you don't have a Bible with you, our ushers are coming down the aisles with Bibles. If you just raise your hand up, they'd be happy to loan you one of our Bibles. It's our gift to you. If you don't have an easy reading translation at home, take it with you. Read it daily. It will transform your life. When you get those, or for those of you who brought your own, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 17. We're looking at the first 13 verses today. The title of our message, Transfigured. Matthew 17, 1 through 13, Transfigured. We read here in chapter 17, it was 6 days later when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.
But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Then the disciples heard it. They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And when they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. It was a moment frozen in time, an experience that left a permanent impression on Peter, on James, on John. It was the fulfillment of a promise made just a week earlier by our Lord. We read of it there in the last verse of chapter 16. "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What was happening here is Jesus was giving them a foretaste of the future. He was opening the windows, well, so that they could see who he really was, and he could see where all this ultimately was leading. Now, it wasn't a complete fulfillment because, well, when that comes, the kingdom will have been established. But what it did is it sort of provided some insight, a down payment, if you were, well, to some things that were sure to happen later. We have a similar experience in Acts chapter 2 where on the day of Pentecost, many of you familiar with the great miracle there where God moved on this group of 120 believers gathered in an upper room. They began to speak in languages they'd never learned. Great crowds gathered around. And Peter arises and gives, first of all, a scriptural basis for the phenomenon that was taking place. We'd be wise to always ask, where is this in Scripture? Where does the Bible say these things will happen? Well, Peter not only gives a scriptural basis, but he points us yet further forward by saying, "This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying that in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, if this had been the actual fulfillment of that prophecy, the kingdom would have been established then. But what he was doing is he's saying, again, a down payment, a preview of coming attractions, a bit of the future here today. You see, 120 people had the Spirit poured out on them, and then 3,000 more as they were added to them that day. But it was just the beginning of something that is yet future. And truly, that's what was going on here. The kingdom hadn't come, but the king was manifesting himself, and they got to see a glorious and radical transformation, a glorious and radical transfiguration. Now, 35 years later, Peter was still considering all of this. It was still ringing in his ears. It was still in his mind's eye. And he actually writes in his second epistle, and you don't have to go there now. We will go there at the conclusion of our time together. And so when I say turn to 2 Peter, you'll know we're wrapping it. But for now, let me just read you a couple of things. Peter says in chapter 1 of his second epistle, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." 35 years later, Peter's still saying, "Man, we were there and we saw him and we heard the Father, and the Father, well, it was still working on him and working in him. John likewise makes mention in his gospel account of Jesus' life. In chapter 1, he ties two radical and glorious events together. In John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's the incarnation. That's the theological term. Not important that you know that word as much as what was taking place. God, the real, the true, and living God, became a man born of the Virgin Mary. And the early church fathers had it right. Fully God and now fully man. And so John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," speaking of the incarnation. Then he jumps forward to the transfiguration when he says, "And we beheld his glory." Some would say, well, no, they beheld his glory right at the birth. They really didn't. There were some radical and wonderful things that accompanied the birth of Jesus. But you got to know, most people had no clue who he was. And even when he grew and began his public ministry, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raising the dead, people still failed to recognize him. The vast majority of people looking forward to Messiah still rejected him. And so these three, they beheld his glory. Where? They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, three things then in these first three verses. First, separation. Jesus gets Peter, James, and John, and he takes them aside. He takes them alone. It says 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. I would suggest to some, and this may be what God actually has for some of you out of this entire study, that we need to learn to come aside. We need to learn to shut out distractions and to get alone with the Lord and just worship him and study his word. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, wait, that's what we're doing right now. We've shut out all distractions. We're worshiping the Lord and we're studying his word. That's absolutely true. But we haven't really shut out all distractions. I can be a distraction. I can get in the way of you actually seeing Jesus, though that's ultimately my goal, that you would see him and hear from him and be transformed by him into someone more like him. Here's the problem. Any human being between us and Jesus ultimately can and will get in the way. We need to get alone with Jesus. That's my suggestion to each and every one. We need time undistracted where it's just Jesus and us. Quiet time where we can listen to the Lord, where we can catch a fresh vision of the Lord and fresh vision from the Lord. We need to come aside before we come apart. And there are a lot of us that are right on the cusp of coming apart, breaking down. Instead, we need to pull aside and come aside and interact with our Lord. So first, separation. Secondly, transformation. If you read through the various gospel accounts, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this story, relate this historical event, they were sleeping and Jesus was praying. That's a bit telling, you see. Even later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying right prior to his arrest and crucifixion, what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping, and Jesus is praying. And so I get a picture here that I think the Lord would have all of us grasp, and that is it was in the midst of his, well, fellowship with the Father, his prayer to the Father, that he was transformed and began to demonstrate outwardly what was really going on inwardly. Note the description, transfigured or transformed, as some of your Bibles may say, comes from two Greek words, meta, which means change. Secondly, morphe, which means form. It's a change of form. But what's happening with Jesus is he's actually allowing what's inside him to be manifested on the outside. John gets this, by the way. He'll later write that God is light and in him is no darkness. You see, Jesus was transfigured or transformed. He underwent a metamorphosis where what he was inwardly could be seen outwardly. Why was that necessary? Well, his own humanity masked his perfect deity. I know that's a couple words we don't use every day. Well, humanity, you know what that means. That he was truly and fully a man. But he was still truly and fully God. And because he walked in the flesh, as it were, because he lived among us and was one of us, people failed to grasp his glory. Even in the midst of his miracles and his teaching and all he did, they didn't sense or get who he really was and what he came to actually do. Now, I was thinking about this and I was, well, contemplating what would it be like if our inner person was fully manifested on the outside. If people walking up to us could see exactly what we were about, what we were like. It'd be, and someone suggested some time ago, it'd be like if we had a little monitor on our forehead that actually showed people what we were thinking or what was going on inside of us. Husbands, we'd be in big trouble. You know, your wife comes up and she's like, what do you think? You know what a guy thinks when his wife says that? What do I think about what? And if you're stupid enough to say that, well, then you're going to get this. If you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. Maybe you've been down that road, played that game. Well, is it the new hair, a new outfit, new shoes, new makeup? Did you get a nose job? I mean, I don't know. I can't tell. I'm just a guy. We don't observe or notice these things. But it could be way worse than that, you see, because that little monitor would reflect all that was in your heart and mind. And I am grateful, truly grateful, that my heart can't be seen because it isn't always right, and neither is yours. And that my attitude can't always be seen because it's not always right, and neither is yours. The only one who could manifest what he was on the inside outwardly and have that work to the betterment of people was Jesus. You see, when we see what he's all about, it's pure glory, it's pure beauty, it's pure love. But unfortunately, that's not our story. We were born in sin, and we've proved, demonstrated that we're sinners by acts of sin and rebellion against God and against his holy law. And so here's the good news. Not only can't people read our hearts and minds, but God can. And knowing us perfectly, he still chose us. Knowing us intimately, he still forgave us. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's our word. Be transfigured, be transformed. And he tells us how? By the renewing of your mind. What happened instantaneously for Jesus, well, it happens gradually for us as we become more and more like him. It's interesting to me that it's Moses and Elijah here. We'll see for a whole lot of reasons, but one of them that I have to point out at this point has to do with an experience that Moses had after he had a private time with the Lord. He'd go up on the mountain and he would spend time with the Lord. And when he'd come down from that experience, he'd literally be glowing. Now, it was a reflected glory, you see. It wasn't radiating from him because he wasn't transformed. He wasn't born again. He wasn't a new creature in Christ, but just being in the presence of God caused him to glow. And if you read through the accounts, you'll find that he put a veil over his face, not so people couldn't see the glory, but so they couldn't see that it was fading. You see, Moses' glory would fade because he was no longer in the presence of God, and it was God's glory he was reflecting. Now, something awesome out of 2 Corinthians for us. He says, our glory isn't a reflection of the Lord. It radiates him. Why? He indwells us personally and individually. And as we are transformed from glory to glory, we're told, we become more like him and people see more of Jesus in us. It's one of the great joys of being in the ministry that to get to watch people who are struggling and striving and just rebelling and resisting the Lord. And then they give up and begin to walk with him and begin to grow in him and become more like him. Healthier relationships, better choices, a better present and a glorious future. It's a joy to behold. Well, in the midst of all of this, this separation and this transformation, there's a conversation going on. And we're told in verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Now, apparently they'd woken up by this point, and they see Moses and they see Elijah and they see Jesus just glowing radically. Remember the description there in verse 2, transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. Well, they were talking, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Luke, well, he tells us in chapter 9 of his account of all of this, that they discussed Jesus' decease. It's an interesting word for us. It's actually our word, Exodus. It's Luke 9:31. They spoke of his decease, we're told, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They talked about his exodus. That's the word, really. And as surely as Moses led the children of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt, that was their exodus, see, free from the slavery and bondage of their past life. That's what these guys were discussing. Jesus, it'll all happen through the cross. I know. I came to lay down my life that they might have life eternal and life abundant. They discussed his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. It's strange, if you think of it, that they would use the word accomplishment for the cross, that they would use the word accomplishment for his decease, for his crucifixion. But here's why they chose it, and here's why they used it. The truth is, it was an accomplishment. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." I don't know if you've been tracking. A lot of people upset with Mel Gibson right now. He's got a movie coming out that portrays actually the passion, the death, the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And some people are upset because they say, well, this paints us in a bad light among those current living Jews. Well, I got some news for them and for all of us. Of course it paints them in a bad light. They handed him over for crucifixion, you see. That's a reality. And they might say, well, it wasn't us, it was our ancestors. Well, nevertheless, they're saying, well, our ancestors are getting a bad rap. Not really. They were getting an amazing deal. When Jesus went to the cross, he came knowing that was going to happen. And yes, the Jews handed him over and the Romans crucified him, but they're no more guilty of Jesus' death than you are or than I am. And here's why. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried and rose again, according to the scripture. It wasn't the Jews. Yeah, they handed him over. Yeah, they rejected him, and that's their sin. Yeah, the Romans crucified him, and that's their sin. But Jesus died for you, and he died for me. That's our sin, you see. And so, a powerful picture. From the cross, by the way, our Lord cries out, "It is finished. Mission accomplished. Paid in full." That's what he did there on the cross. He fully atoned for every sin of every sinner who ever lived or ever will. Now, tragically, that doesn't translate into all people are going to be saved and everybody's going to go to heaven and it's just going to be glorious. And here's why. The pardon was made possible through his death for you. But you need to receive his forgiveness. You need to confess your need for his forgiveness. You need to ask him to come into your life and be your Lord and be your Savior. Or his death for you will not be efficient for you. Sufficient, absolutely, but not efficient until you recognize, until you repent, until you confess, until you receive. Well, the conversation then leads us to have to consider the participants. And it's interesting, Moses and Elijah appearing to them, talking with him. Moses and Elijah represented in their generations. They were long apart in biblical history. It's not like they lived at the same time or hung out or were buddies. They were just two men that walked with the Lord and represented the Lord. But they represent the Lord today in a variety of ways. First of all, Moses represents the law, Elijah, the prophets. Moses and the law, you know, he was the one who received it and then gave it to the people. And the scripture tells us, John tells us, that the law came by Moses or through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, the law points out my great problem, and that is I'm a guilty sinner and he's a holy God. The law says thou shalt not, and I've noticed I did, and I do, and sadly will. I can't meet God's righteous requirement because I'm still a sinner. I'm still walking in this body of flesh that really, though I say, hey, you're done, you're history, I'm going with the Lord, I'm walking in the Spirit. The body says, well, we'll see. And there's this constant battle between the flesh and the Spirit within me and within each and every one of us, where the flesh wants to dominate our lives and the Spirit desires, and rightly so, to dominate our lives. And so what happens is, well, this battle rages, this war continues. And in the midst of it, Moses reminds me that, well, the law condemns me. And then Elijah reminds me of the prophets, points us to the prophets, because he was, in fact, a fearless prophet of the Lord. And the prophets, they point to the solution, you see. The law, my dilemma. I'm a guilty sinner. The prophets, God will send a Savior. God will send Messiah. God will send his Son who will atone for sin. And then ultimately, you see it. There's Moses, the law, there's Elijah, the prophets, and then there's Jesus, the fulfillment of it all. He kept the law perfectly. He kept it perfectly, and he died, well, a substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me. He was the one the prophets pointed to. When Jesus came on the scene, he didn't just bring the solution to sin. He was and is and will always be God's only solution for sin. So, the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah. But there's something else here, and it goes in another direction entirely, but worth considering in our time together today. Moses also represents to us and for us those who die and ultimately are resurrected at the coming of the Lord. You must know that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And every person God has justified, declared no longer guilty because of their faith in Jesus. That's, you know, from the Old Testament looking forward to the cross, from the New Testament looking back at the cross. But every person who ever died in faith has been justified. And Moses sort of represents that group. Why? Moses died and was buried and no doubt resurrected. Now, Elijah, on the other hand, he doesn't represent those who will be resurrected, but those who will be raptured. And here's why. Elijah, unlike Moses, never died. Elijah was taken up into heaven. Translated, if you will, raptured even better. He was taken up into heaven alive. He never died. So we have in the coming kingdom, and get, this is the context of this whole revelation. Jesus saying, some living here, some among you will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Lock onto that for a moment. He's giving us a picture of the coming kingdom. And there will be those who are resurrected. There will be those of us who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. When that trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel sounds, we will be caught up together, raptured to be with them and with him. But there's yet a third group of people. They're represented by Peter, James, and John. These are the people that will make it through the great tribulation. They won't have been resurrected because they haven't died. They won't have been raptured because they weren't believers. They won't face the judgment at his coming because they haven't rejected him or taken the mark of the beast or worshiped the Antichrist. They will be those who enter in to the millennial kingdom of our Lord in their own natural bodies. And by the way, if you're unfamiliar with all of this, you just got to read through Revelation and you'll find it. It's there. Something else, though, this answers something that has puzzled many, perhaps not all of you. Perhaps you're like, millennium, rapture, resurrection, don't know any of that from anything. Well, if that's your situation, just lock onto the fact that you're a sinner, and we're going to help you deal with that before you leave here today. But for those of you who are tracking with me, many have wondered, if you follow all of this, during the time of Christ's millennial reign on the earth, Satan is bound. We know how long he's bound. We're told for 1,000 years. And we know why he's bound, that he could deceive the nations no more. Well, once the 1,000 years are finished, Satan is released to once again tempt those who have yet to really commit themselves fully to the Lord. There's an opportunity to reject the Lord or to receive the Lord. And if you've ever read through that and wondered, well, who in the world's he tempting? Certainly not those resurrected in their glorified bodies, not those raptured in their glorified bodies. No, it's those who go into the tribulation, survive it, enter into the millennial kingdom where the earth is restored like the Garden of Eden, where lifespans once again are 700, 900, 1,000 years, 1,500 years. For those in their natural bodies, they'll have opportunity to either receive or reject the Lord as we have today. And as most of you, of course, have, well, made a good decision and you're growing in the Lord because you've given your life to the Lord. Well, at this point, in any case, Peter sees the scene, and he's all excited, as you can imagine. You would be, I would be. Peter answers and says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Now, that was true. It was a good and glorious revelation. But Peter goes beyond that. He says, if you wish, let's make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It was almost the time of, well, the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm thinking, Peter's thinking, this is it. You see, often they said, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, is this now? Can we, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your left hand and your right? They were always thinking about, talking about, looking forward to the coming kingdom. And so Peter sees it. There's Elijah. How did he recognize him? Someone asked me after second service, look, I have no clue. I know it wasn't from pictures or probably not drawings. He'd never seen him before, and yet he recognized him. But I do know this, that the Bible tells us when we are reunited with those who've been resurrected before us and we who are raptured are caught up to be with them, hey, we're going to recognize one another. Even now, Paul says to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. I've done a lot of funerals in the past 20 plus years. And here's the way a funeral goes. The service happens, the body is buried. But listen, the person is long gone. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Do you think people recognize each other up there? Absolutely. How they do, that's an absolute mystery. But I was thinking, well, we can recognize one another down here. We have these 5 senses and we can use them to recognize one another. When we get there, we are going to be like him. We're going to be perfected. We won't need eyes or ears or those things to recognize because we'll be communing in the realm of the spirit, of the supernatural, of the eternal. Well, in any case, Peter sort of locked into the scene before him and he's like, this is awesome. This is great. This is good. Oh, this is as good as it gets. Let's build some booths. And in essence, he's saying, let's just set up the whole deal now. No, here's why that can't work. Jesus hasn't even died for Peter yet. Peter doesn't fully grasp all this, you see. He's thinking, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. But Jesus is thinking, first the cross, then the crown. First the cross, then the kingdom. First the cross. And Jesus walked in full view of the cross. He knew he came to go to the cross. And so when Peter tried to tell him, no cross for you, Lord, and we looked at it just a couple of weeks ago, Peter said, or Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things of God, but the things of men. And here when Peter's thinking, hey, maybe this is the way to avoid it all. Elijah, Malachi said he'd be coming, and here he is. Moses, this is just too good to be true, Lord. And so let's make some tabernacles. Now, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Three things. First, there is identification. Don't miss it. This is my beloved Son. He was the only begotten of the Father, John will later tell us, full of grace and truth. This is my beloved Son. Identification. And then there's affirmation, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, how I want to hear that from the Lord. I want to know he's pleased with how I'm living and what I'm doing and what I'm planning and thinking. And I'm sure you're there too. And if not, man, that's where we're headed, to please him, to glorify him. But first identification, then affirmation, and then, well, exhortation. It's two simple words. That's what guys need. Simple, straightforward, not too many words, not too complicated. Hear him. That's the Father's word to Peter, you see. And Peter, by the way, at this point, is going to be totally freaked out, as are the other disciples. And here's why. They recognize, hey, as glorious it is to see, glorious as it is to see Jesus transfigured before them and Moses and Elijah meeting with him. Now they're in the presence of the Father. And we know our God is a consuming fire. Moses was told, no man could see my face and live. And here they are, and they hear the voice. And if this is my beloved Son, then, well, this is the Father. And they bury themselves in the dirt. They literally are floored by the experience. And that's what we read. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. No understatement. These guys were fearing for their lives, and rightly so. They were in the presence of the Holy God. Now, here's the irony. They were hanging out with God the Son, and even they failed to recognize his deity. They failed to recognize because he was clothed in humanity. And though they see this glorious transformation, it's a picture of what's coming, they've yet to fully grasp Jesus in all his glory. Well, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." You'd be shocked if you do a word search. If you have a Bible program for your computer, and by the way, if you don't, talk to us because we can get you something for free or for really cheap that's very good. Everybody who's got a computer should have the Bible on computer. But here's the deal. If you have it and you were to type in "stop being afraid" or "don't be afraid," you would find over and over and over God saying this to his people throughout the scriptures. It is a continual word of encouragement from our Lord. And I'm sure if he said it to them over and over and over, he means it for us. We don't have to be afraid. When we realize the presence of God, we don't have to be afraid. Why? Because Jesus has cleansed us from sin, made us acceptable to the Father. Well, he touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You know, this was the theme of Calvary's Bible College, at least when it was there at Twin Peaks. That's where Pat went, by the way, and where he met his wife, Andy. And they were in the last class up at Twin Peaks before the Bible College moved to Murrieta. And in those days, the motto or the theme or the whatever else you might call it of the Bible College was Jesus alone, as I think King James said it, or Jesus only, or just Jesus. It's another graphic and glorious picture, you see. It's not about the law. It's not about the prophets. It's about Jesus. And the law was meant to point us to our need for Jesus. And the prophets were meant to point us to the reality of Jesus. And here's what I've noticed. When we take our eyes off Jesus, or you meet believers that aren't passionately in love with Jesus, demonstrably so, they're either going to be about the law, or they're going to be about prophecy, or they're going to be about something besides Jesus. Now, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's the testimony of Scripture. The law tells me I'm a guilty sinner. Thou shalt not. I have, therefore I am guilty. And the prophets, hey, they point me to Jesus and they give me hope for the future because I know he's coming again. I know his kingdom will be established on this earth. I know I'll be in it. I have a place with him for eternity. And the prophets tell me all that, and I'm grateful for them. But I'm not fixated on the law, and I'm not fixated on the prophets. No, the Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And when you get with people and they're not passionate about him, well, they're going to be passionate about something. And I pray that this body of believers, each and every one of you, your passion will be him. On your lips, what he's done, who he is, what he desires in your heart, the desire to do it. Well, don't be afraid. They lift their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. And they came down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. This reminds me of something Dr. Van Cleve, he was one of my Bible college teachers, told us, well, this is probably about 23, 24 years ago now. He said, visions are personal and private things. I didn't really get that at that point, but over the years, I've begun to understand. And here's why I think he was right. I do believe that God speaks to people today, and I believe God can give people visions today. But for the most part, if he gives you a vision or speaks to you personally, that's for you. And here's what I've noticed. When people go around saying, oh, the Lord told me, and the Lord said, and the Lord, and the Lord, and the Lord, and I know they think they're giving glory to God, but it's always the Lord talked to me. He just told me this morning, I was having Cheerios, and he said, I want you to eat Wheaties, and, you know, I put on my blue shirt, he said, I want you to wear yellow, and you get into that kind of silliness with people, where it's like they pray about every little detail of their life, and I'm not mocking, connecting, or praying, I'm simply saying that, listen, the Lord has spoken to us through his Son. And if we know what the Lord has said and we know what the Son wants, well, we don't have to be tripping constantly. Lord, speak to me right now. Do you want me to turn left or turn right? Lord, the light's turning green. Speak quick. Hey, just make a turn, you see. Get out of the way. The cars are behind you. And don't be worried so much about all that. Now, if the Lord does speak to you, be careful who you tell it to. And here's why. I got to admit to you, I'm a bit of a skeptic, not a cynic, because I believe the Lord speaks to people. But I've noticed that most people, not all of you, don't get paranoid, but most people who are always saying, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, you know, or I saw, or I had this vision, or this happened, or I had this dream, that they're just a little bit strange. That's just the way it is. Now, I'm telling you, I do believe the Lord speaks to people. I believe he speaks through people. But be careful, because if I, who was a pastor who believe all that, think you're a little strange, well, what is the world going to think of you? And they don't need to hear from you, hey, I had this glorious vision, and there I was, and I was, you know, they need to hear about Jesus. They need to know, what does the Bible say? It's Jesus alone. It's Jesus only. When they awoke, they saw him. And the Father had spoken, saying, hear him. And that's what people need, see? They need Jesus. Well, in any case, they did have the vision. And Jesus said, don't tell it to anybody. Not until after the resurrection. There'll come a time. Now, if God gives you a vision or gives you a word, and you're sure it's him talking through you, he's saying, hey, I want you to share this. Go share this. Well, don't delay to do that either. Don't worry. Well, what if they think? Don't worry about what people think if you're sure it's the Lord. But be sure it's the Lord, and be sure that it wasn't just for you before you come saying, thus says the Lord. And the disciples asked, saying, well, they had a dilemma. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? You see, Malachi taught that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would return. And these guys know that. They're starting to gather that, okay, Peter said it, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They put two and two together, but Elijah's supposed to come first. Now they actually see Elijah, but he goes away, and they're like, well, how is the kingdom going to be established? Isn't Elijah supposed to come first? And Jesus deals with their dilemma, well, and answers some other important questions for us in the process. Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. I want you to note those words, is and will. Well, they're future tense, you see. He's going to come, and he will do what the prophet said he would do. The problem is, now he's going to look back, and he's going to talk about someone else. And so you need to see that there's two pictures here, one of his first coming, one of his second coming. Elijah, the real Elijah, appears with Jesus, but will return to the earth. And I'm convinced that when you get to Revelation 11, and there you're in the heart of the great tribulation, two witnesses, I'm convinced one of them is Elijah. And I'm pretty sure the other will, in fact, be Moses. But he says here, Elijah, well, he will come, and he will restore all things. That's why I think he has to be one of those witnesses. He's got to come back. He's got to fulfill the prophecies. But he goes on to say, now looking back, and don't be confused by this, I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they didn't know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood. He spoke to them of John the Baptist. You see, the Father knew the Son would be rejected. If the Son had not been rejected, well, it wouldn't have been John, it would have been Elijah. If the Son was establishing his kingdom on the earth then and there, and permanently, well, it would have been Elijah and not John. But John was the forerunner of Jesus in his first coming. Elijah will be his forerunner in his second coming. Why? Because Jesus said so. Because Malachi said so. Because the scriptures say so. Well, I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter. And some of you are like, whew, he said that would be the end. Yes. And lunch is waiting. But 2 Peter chapter 1, just a verse. It's right on the tail, by the way, of that which I read to you earlier, where Peter gives that glorious declaration of his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you like me, well, there was a time where I thought, Lord, if I could just see a vision, if I could just see you in glory, if you'd just do something outwardly, that would really help me, Lord. And you know what I heard from the Lord when I said all that? Nothing. He never answered it at all. But as I read through his word, I start to see why. And here's why. If you, like me, are one that has said, well, if you just show me your glory, if you just appear to me personally, then I'd believe in you completely. Maybe that's some of you who are unbelievers today and you're saying, I just need a sign from heaven. No, what you need is the more sure word of prophecy. And that's what 2 Peter 2:19 says. After saying, this is what we heard and saw, and this was our experience, and it was glorious, he says, we have also the prophetic word made more sure. It's the more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's Peter telling us? That there is something more sure than our visions or than our experiences. And that's the sure word of the Lord, of the prophets. He tells us the prophets weren't speaking of themselves. The Lord was moving on them and working through them. And he says, we would do well to heed his word until what? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our heart. His word, a light shining in a dark place. You see, I don't need a vision. I have the sure word of the Lord. I have a promise from the Lord. And if he wants more for me, hey, bring it on. I'm welcoming it. But I'm saying I have the more sure word of prophecy. And he says it's a light in a dark place until the day dawns and until the morning star. That, by the way, one of many scriptural references to our Lord and Savior, till the morning star rises in your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we who know you and love you because, well, we know you first loved us. We who are being transformed into people more like you as we study the word and are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are in awe, Lord. We are so grateful And in practical ways, you've spoken to us today and reminded us of the glorious coming kingdom and our place in it. And Lord, it's my heart, and I'm sure the passion of many, if not all here, that none would be lost to you that you've drawn in. We know the truth, Lord. Open their eyes that they might see and hear as well. Show them how much they need you, the desperateness of their situation. The law said, don't, and they have. And now the prophets point them to Jesus. Lord, I pray that not one would leave here without making things right with your Son. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and said, God, I am a guilty sinner, and you a holy God, and I've broken your commandments, and I've resisted, and I've rebelled, and Lord, I'm sorry. I want your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. I want the life that you've purposed and planned for me. I want to be born again of your Spirit. I want and am ready now to receive the free gift of everlasting life. Today, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, that's me. That's me. I want to know Jesus. I want to know his forgiveness. I want to give my life to him. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. And by doing that, you're just saying, yes, Jesus, yes, come into my life. Forgive my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. This hour, this moment, your opportunity. If you've never opened your heart to him, do it today. Don't go another moment without Jesus. Raise your hand high so I can see it there. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others here, and raise them up. Don't hesitate. You're making the most important decision you'll ever make. It has eternal consequences. Anyone else want to join this brother and say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Yes, Lord, be my Lord and Savior. I see that hand in the back as well. Anybody else? Lord, thank you for these hands, for these hearts. And you knew, Lord, before hands were raised, before these even knew they were going to pray, you knew what was going to happen, Lord. You brought them here that they might hear the truth that sets them free, that they might hear your words afresh from the cross. It is finished. Paid in full. Oh, Lord, how grateful we are. And for these who've raised their hands, oh, Lord, we're just thanking you and praising you. And you who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me and for speaking to me and for opening my eyes and softening my heart. Thank you for working on my behalf. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I believe that's just what he did. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day. That he's there at your right hand. And he's coming again to establish his kingdom. I want a place in it. Forgive me today. Adopt me today. I give you my life today and forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family. Listen, we're going to share in one last song of worship together. As we do when we're concluding, you guys make sure you make your way down. Those of you who prayed or anyone who may need to rededicate your life, or perhaps you did as we were praying that prayer, come down, let us connect with you, pray for you personally, give a Bible to you, and just make sure that you're headed where the Lord's wanting to take you. Let's all stand for one last song together.
for you are my Savior, the one that I love, and there is no other. I rest assured in the strength of your kingdom, your promise of hope, of life and of freedom. How great you are. I will rejoice, for you are my Savior, the one that I love, and there is no other. And I rest assured of your kingdom, your promise of hope, of life and of freedom. How great you are. Great are your ways, Lord, righteous and true. Rich is your mercy. There's no one like you. Your loving kindness shines like the star over all of creation. How great you are.
Bless you guys. Don't forget, come forward if you need prayer or need to talk, or if you pray to receive the Lord. I want to make sure to connect with you.
Overtaking my heart, you take me in, finding peace again. Fear is all.